Morning. John chapter 5. To give you a little bit of context, we're dealing with the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And the Pool of Bethesda is located just north of the Temple Mount. And there was a man there, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, he had been ill for 38 years. Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? And basically the answer was yes. So he tells him in verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet, go home, or pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. And John adds at the end of verse 9, it was the Sabbath on that day. You know, that was an ominous thing. So the Jews, verse 10, were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And the pallet is, in those days, is not like the pallet we think of today. You know, it's not this 4x4 piece of wood. And the pallet was basically a rolled-up mat. And so they're telling this guy, you're not allowed to do this. I just want to read a portion out of the Hebrew Mishnah, and it gives the Pharisaic additions to the Sabbath. Some of these are kind of amusing. So the main classes of work are 40 save one. I'm not sure why they don't just say 39, but sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, and if you remember when the disciples went through the field and they were picking grain and eating them, they had to thresh and winnow before they could eat. So according to the Mishnah, that was illegal. Grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing, beating, or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, that was illegal. Weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot was illegal to do on the Sabbath, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering, flaying, salting, or curing its skin, scraping it, cutting it up, writing two letters was illegal. You could write one, but you couldn't write two. And we're not talking about letters as in, you know, something you stuff in. We're talking individual letters. You couldn't write two of them. You couldn't erase in order to write two letters. Building, pulling down, putting out a fire. Hope your house doesn't start on fire. Lighting a fire, striking with a hammer. And here's the one that they're angry with this guy about. Taking out aught from one domain to another. In other words, Jesus told him to pick up his pallet and go from here to there. That was illegal, according to the Pharisees. So, that's the context. Now, jump down to verse 16. We're gonna pick up from there. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It was more important to them to keep their Pharisaic traditions than it was for someone to be healed of an illness after 38 years. In their mind, they're thinking, he's been ill for 38 years. One day isn't going to matter. And In their mind, showing mercy was a bad thing. God never commanded the Sabbath to withhold mercy. I mean, Jesus tells him, you untie your ox on the Sabbath, don't you? If your ox falls into a pit, don't you get him out? What if your son fell into the pit? What are you going to do, leave him there until Monday or Sunday? No, of course not. So they're persecuting Jesus because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. And then he says to them, My Father is working until now. So he's kind of going against what they're thinking about God. In their mind, on day seven, God stopped working and he never started working again. It was finished. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. My Father is working until now. He finished creation in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, and then Adam and Eve fell. And God has been working ever since to bring man back into a relationship with himself. My Father has been working ever since the fall. And I myself am working. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant by that. If you jump down to verse 18, they're seeking all the more to kill him. He's not only breaking the Sabbath, which was a capital offense, and in fact, in the Old Testament, you actually see that. He's calling God his own Father. So they're seeking all the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he's been healing on the Sabbath. And this isn't the first time he's done it. You look at the other Gospels, and a Sabbath comes along, and he seems to go out of his way to heal. And they're irritated. They're annoyed with him. Why does he keep on doing this? Because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created it for man's benefit, not to oppress man, but to benefit man. And so now they've got another reason. He's calling God his Father. He's making himself equal with God. And here comes out their misunderstanding of monotheism. In their mind, and we talked about this the last time, 2 weeks ago. In their mind, there was one God who existed as one person. It never occurred to him that the one God existed as a plurality of persons. And so when Jesus is calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, they're thinking he's replacing God. He's an alternative to God. He's another God. Never occurred to them that the Son is the second person of the Godhead. That God was not one person. He was one being who existed as three persons. And had they read their Old Testament, they would have seen that. You know, they did read their Old Testament, but they didn't read it well enough. You go to some chapters in Isaiah, and you actually have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit communicating with one another. So they kind of misunderstood the idea of monotheism. So he says to them in verse 19, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of himself. So in verse 17, he's making himself equal with God. In verse 19, he's making himself subordinate to God. So how do those two ideas come into play here? He's equal as far as his being and person. He is subordinate as far as his role. And the same applies to the Spirit. The Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son with regard to his being and person, but is subordinate to them with regard to his role. So Jesus is not saying that he's less than the Father. He's equal with the Father, but he's dependent upon and subordinate to him with regard to his role. So he says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. And you're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John. If you jump down just for a moment to verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't wing it. What he saw the Father doing, he did. what the Father told him to say, he said. He does nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. So one of the aspects of God's love for the Son is showing the Son everything that he needs to do. And he's going to show him greater works than they've already seen. So what he means by that is, up to this point, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing the sick, he turned water into wine, but there are far greater things he's going to do. Raising the dead. Raising himself from the dead. That hasn't happened yet. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and you can see that in the Old Testament, just two examples, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, ministry of Elijah and Elisha, that's the work of the Father. Even so the Son, and I know I'm rushing through this because I want to get down a little bit farther, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And you're going to see that. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. So the Father doesn't judge, the Son judges. And the Son is giving life. And the reason for this, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The reason the Father has given to the Son to do these things, to give life, to judge, is so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot claim to honor God by rejecting the Son. In fact, if you go over to chapter 15, verse 23, he takes this one step further and he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. And when you think of some of the characters in the beginning of the book of Acts, who was the one person who hated Jesus probably more than anyone else? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus despised the Lord Jesus. He attempted to literally exterminate anyone who followed him. And so when you look at what Jesus is saying here, you hate me, you hate my Father. So all of these Pharisees who were claiming to be believers in God, and in chapter 8, God's our Father. And Jesus says, God's not your Father. You're of your father, the devil. They claim to be believers in God, but their deeds betrayed them. They hated the Son, they hate the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he's going to bring that statement out again in chapter 6. Hearing, believing, coming to him, believing in him, has eternal life. No judgment, passed out of death into life. And we'll look at what he means by death in a minute here. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Now, if you look down a little bit farther in this chapter, he's going to make a very similar statement to that in verse 28. An hour is coming. And notice what he leaves out. He leaves out, and now is. We're talking about two different periods here. In verse 25, an hour is coming, and now is. Right now, in his ministry, this is happening. In verse 28, an hour is coming, at some point in the future, that's going to happen. So an hour is coming right now, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And there's two primary views concerning this, and I would say both are right. One view is those who are spiritually dead, separated from God, will hear the voice of the Son of God in the gospel. Those who hear and believe will live, passed out of death into life. The other view is those during the now is, during his ministry, who are dead, will hear his voice, and they will come back to life. Well, I think both of those are true. Because that's exactly what was happening in his ministry. So those who were physically dead heard his voice come forth. They came forth. They were brought back to life. Those who are spiritually dead. And by spiritual death, we mean separated from God. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 59, here's a very good definition of spiritual death. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's not talking physical death. I mean, if he were, why write a letter to them? He's talking spiritual death. You're separated from God. So here's a definition of spiritual death. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. In other words, God is perfectly capable of reaching out and saving you. He's perfectly capable of hearing you. The problem is not with God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That is spiritual death. Your iniquities and sins have separated you from God. And now Jesus is saying to those who are spiritually dead, right now, those who hear my word and believe will have eternal life. And it's not just something that's going to happen in the future. Eternal life is a present reality. It's something we have now. Verse 26. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Sometime just on your own, write down verse 21 and right underneath it, write down verse 26. And then highlight the similarities between those two verses. They're very similar. So the Father has life in himself. Life is an inherent quality, an inherent characteristic of God. It's part of his very being. But then he says, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And that brings up some interesting theological issues. In what sense did the Father give to the Son to have life in himself? Well, we have to think about that for a moment, because the Son, the second person of the Godhead, always inherently had life in himself. Back in John 1, in him was life. He's the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5, this life is in his Son. He always had life. So in what sense did the Father give to the Son to have life? Well, it can't refer to the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead from all eternity, because he always had life. So when did the Father give to the Son to have life? At his incarnation. At that point in time, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, when the second person of the Godhead became the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave to him, as the Son of Man, to inherently possess life within himself. Humans, we don't inherently possess life. Life is something that is given to us. So back in Genesis, when God made Adam and formed him out of the dust of the ground, what did he say? He breathed into him the breath of life. Adam became a living being. And that life that God put into Adam was then passed down through all succeeding generations to us. The incarnation of the Son of God is an exception to that rule. As the Son of God, he already inherently possessed life in himself. When he became incarnate, he not only received life, physical life from Mary, but the Father gave to him also, as the Son of Man, to inherently possess life within himself then. So as the Son of God, he always had life. As the Son of Man, God is giving to him also, you will possess life within yourself. And you're going to manifest that life. If you go over to 1 John chapter 1, he says, the life was manifested. The life that the Father gave to the Son of Man to possess was manifested. It was shown. And not only did he give him life, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is, and literally it should read, Son of Man or a Son of Man. The isn't there. There's no definite article in front of that. And I think there's two thoughts here. One thought is, if we put the definite article in there, John is saying he is the Son of Man, the specific one. And I would say he goes back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. He's talking about this specific individual. You can also look at it, if you leave out the definite article, he's a Son of Man. In other words, man is going to be judged by man. He is going to be judged by his peer. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming, now we're going into the future, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Now, notice he doesn't say some who are in the tombs or the believers who are in the tombs, but all who are in the tombs will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And here again, you have to be really careful lest you get this notion that if I do good deeds, that I'm going to enjoy a resurrection of life. That's not what he's getting at. If that were the case, then he basically contradicts everything else in the entire New Testament. The good deeds are indicative of someone. The evil deeds are indicative of someone. So essentially he's saying those who did the good deeds, those who are saved as indicated by what they did, will be raised to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds, those who were lost as indicated by what they did, a resurrection of judgment. And you can't put these two resurrections together. They're not together. In fact, there's multiple resurrections included in those statements. The resurrection of life takes place in two phases. one before the tribulation, one after the tribulation. The resurrection of judgment takes place at the end of the millennium. But the point he's trying to make is all will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear, they're going to be resurrected. Some to life, some to judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. Why? Because I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me. Now, here's where I wanted to start. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, when he says my testimony isn't true, he's not saying it's false. It can't be. What he's getting at, remember, he's talking to the religious leaders here. And according to the law of Moses, what was required for testimony to be trustworthy? Two or three witnesses. So he's saying, if I alone were to testify about myself, my testimony isn't trustworthy. You shouldn't listen to it. So he's going to give them not two witnesses or three. He's going to give them six witnesses who will testify about him. They could reject one. They could reject his testimony if it was all by itself, according to the law. But he's going to give them six witnesses for the veracity of his testimony. So the first witness, verse 32, there is another who testifies of me. In Greek, there are two words for another. There's the word allos, which means another of the same kind, and heteros, another of a different kind. The word he's using here is allos. There is another of the same kind as me who testifies of me. Well, you only have two options to pick from. You've got the Father and the Spirit, and since he's going to speak of the Father shortly, the other is the Spirit. And in fact, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 14, verse 16, he uses that word and he says, he will give you another helper just like me. So the Holy Spirit testifies about the Son. John 14, John 15, John 16 bring in the testimony of the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Truth. John 15, 26, he will testify about me. And you yourselves, he said, will testify. John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. He's the one who convicts. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict them and testify about Jesus. And I know that his testimony, which he gives about me, is true. It can't be anything other than that. The second witness, verse 33, you've sent to John. Well, when did they send to John? Back in chapter 1. You sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. They come to John in chapter 1 and say, who are you? First words out of his mouth, I am not the Christ. Let's just clear that up right now. I am not your Messiah. Okay, are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And then a little later on, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You've sent to John. He's testified. But the testimony which I receive, it's not from man. As good as the testimony of John was, Jesus didn't need it. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp. I'm the light. Next witness, verse 35 or 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. The works, this is the third witness, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father sent me. Everything I do, everything I say is a testimony that the Father sent me. I mean, look, back in chapter 3, first words out of Nicodemus' mouth. We know you've come from God as a teacher because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized that. In chapter 9, the blind man. If this man weren't of God, he couldn't do this. Chapter 10, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. If you don't believe me, believe the works. Refute them. If all he did was say things, that's one thing. He did things. Refute healing a man who has been crippled up for 38 years. Refute a man who has been born blind, now seeing. They couldn't do it. Fourth witness, the Father, verse 37, who sent me, he has testified about me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe him whom he sent. My Father testifies about me. You've never seen him. You've never heard him. You don't even have his word abiding in you. You don't believe him whom he sent. Back in Jeremiah, I just want to look at a couple verses in Jeremiah, chapter 6. So Jeremiah wrote about 600 years before Christ. And it's, the Babylonians are pretty much wiping out the southern kingdom. And God says to them in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Their ears are closed. They cannot listen. The word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Nothing changed in 600 years. Jump down to verse 16 in Jeremiah 6. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the way is good and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus quotes that very statement in Matthew 11. Their response, we will not walk in it. Nothing changed. I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. We will not listen. 600 years go by, and nothing changed. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't believe him whom he sent. Verse 39. Fifth witness. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And the Jews, here's what they believe. They believe that if you could comprehend the words of Scripture, you would not only gain a share in this world, but also in the one to come. They believe that the more you studied the law, the more life you had. Not sure how that works. They believe that those who practice the law would gain life in this world. So the more you studied it, the more life. The more you practice it, the more life. And so Jesus is using their belief system. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So in their mind, the more I read the Bible, the more I study the Bible, the more life I have. It is these that testify about me, and you're not even willing to come to me that you may have life. You've got the scriptures, they testify about me, And you're not even willing to come to me. And if you look at, for example, in Acts chapter 17 and the end of Acts chapter 18, you know, Paul used the Old Testament. That's all they had. And he showed them from the Old Testament, one, your Messiah had to suffer and die. And then he used the Old Testament to show them that this Jesus that he's preaching was that Messiah. So they could have gone to the Old Testament and saw exactly what Paul taught, but they weren't willing to come to him. I'm going to skip a few verses because we're running out of time and jump down to the sixth witness. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. They had two things in their mind. We are descendants of Abraham. We're disciples of Moses. We're good to go. And Jesus is saying, he'll say in chapter 8, I know you're descendants of Abraham. If you are, why don't you do the deeds of Abraham? You're trying to kill me. Disciples of Moses? Okay. If you want to be disciples of Moses, Moses is going to be the one who stands up and accuses you. You set your hope in him. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. And the resurrection scenes, especially in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It was all there. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man tells Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back so that he can warn my brothers about this place. And Abraham says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got it right here. It's in black and white. And he says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone named Lazarus rises from the dead. And lo and behold, chapter 11, John, Lazarus rises from the dead, and their response, we need to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. If you don't believe him, you're not going to believe me. So he's given us these witnesses. He's given us six witnesses concerning who he is. And then he basically leaves it up to them. You need to make a choice. What more do you need? You've got the convicting work of the Spirit. You've got John the Baptist. You've got my works. You've got the Father's testimony. You've got the Scriptures. You've got Moses. What more do you need? What more do we need? He's given us everything we need to know for life. So the choice we have to make is, are we going to receive what he says or reject it? And I always think of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. Peter preaches the gospel, uses the Old Testament. They were pierced to the heart. What shall we do? Peter tells them what they needed to do to be saved. Stephen, same thing in Acts chapter 7. Goes through the Old Testament all the way from the beginning to the end. And their response was just the opposite. They were cut to the quick, drove him out and stoned him. I mean, those are our options. Life and death, blessing and curse, pierced to the heart, cut to the quick. We've got the witnesses. Now we need to do something about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the witnesses of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that we would heed these witnesses, pay attention to them, study them, and then respond to them. And we pray in Jesus' name.